Are you excited? Are you excited? I hope you're excited. I'm excited. Today, after 10 years and 9 days of preaching the gospel in Harden Hewish School, every Sunday, with the single exception of one where it was terribly snowing, they wouldn't let us in, so we ran in the community centre instead. Every Sunday for 10 years and 9 days, for which we're very, very grateful, today is the last day that we're going to do it. This afternoon, we moved to our new building at Golden Avenue. Of course, our new building, which I refer to, is not a church. It's just a rain shelter. We must always remember that. The church is the people. But it is a new permanent rain shelter, God willing, or as permanent as Lord desires. And we can use it midweek, which is fantastic. And, of course, our first service this evening is a sort of trial run. But it's exciting nevertheless. And then our open weekend next weekend. Real excitement. I'm really excited. If I'm honest with you, I'm finding it difficult to sleep. My wife will testify to that. Really excited. I could say very much more about the Lord's faithfulness and provision, and we'll do that next week. But let me focus on that idea of excitement for a moment. You see, I've been telling everybody about it. Everybody who will listen. Hopefully not ad nauseum, but I have been trying to tell everyone who will listen about what's going on. And it's kind of like that with exciting things, isn't it? When you're excited about something, you do that. You fizz and bubble, don't you? Remember when you passed your driving test? You just wanted to tell everybody. Or when you got that place in the college or uni or whatever it was, and maybe when you fell in love for the first time, or you got engaged. Whatever it is, there is something, when there's something new and fresh and life-changing and things happen, you just want to tell everyone about it, don't you? And that's completely right. Of course, I know very well not all of us are extroverts, but even quiet people like to share great news. And frankly, when it comes to the new building, I'm telling everyone, because I'm excited partly, but if I'm honest with you, I'm telling everyone mostly because I genuinely think it will provide a resource for us to help lots of other people come to hear about Jesus. And I'm really excited about that. See, I think that curiosity about the new building will give outsiders an excuse to come and find out what's going on and therefore to hear about him. And it is, from our point of view, intended to be a spiritual lifeboat station. That's the whole purpose. That is the point. It's all about being witnesses. It's the mark of being a Christian, being a witness, and it's the command of the Lord Jesus. And that's why this year, the elders of our church decided to make that command of the Lord Jesus our motto verse for the year. But it's a truth that should always be our motto. You find it in chapter 1 and verse 8 of the book of Acts, but I hope most people know it. Let me read it to you. Jesus told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." I say it's a command, but actually it's also a statement of fact, because disciples of Jesus just can't help telling people, however quietly, that they belong to him. When someone first becomes a Christian, it's really lovely to watch them, because they can't help it. They haven't yet understood that culture likes us to suppress our fervor and enthusiasm for Christ, which the rest of us get into a very bad habit of doing. And they just tell everybody, and it's lovely. And what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 9, page 775 of that passage of the church Bible, Acts chapter 9, is exactly that wonderful freshness of new witness. Saul, who was once a great persecutor and in the previous chapters has done his best to destroy the church, he's obliterated the church in Jerusalem, and now moving on to Damascus to do the same, suddenly Saul is desperate to share with those around him what Jesus has done. Saul was an obvious convert. That's the first point, actually. For Saul was an obvious convert. Look at verse 19 and you'll see. Saul spent, says Luke, several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. You see, having overcome his own fear and gone to see Saul, we can presume that Ananias, who's mentioned in the previous chapter, this Christian, took him to meet the other disciples. Can you imagine what that experience was like for a moment? Ananias takes Saul, now who can see and has eaten some food. Ananias says to these other believers who are friends of his, "I want to introduce you to someone who's a new Christian." And they get all excited and ready, and it's very interesting. And as he walks in, and they've no idea who he is because it's Damascus and he's just arrived, they say, "Pleased to meet you. What's your name?" And he says, and they shake the hand, he says, "Saul of Tarsus." Can you imagine what that was like? And they freeze. How terrifying is that? Open mouths. People sitting down. Shock. And at that point, what they're waiting for is the soldiers to come from the different parts of the building and to take them all away. But the arrest warrant, the pain, but it didn't come. Brother Saul, as we read in the previous chapter, a part of the chapter, Brother Saul found himself suddenly accepted and loved and received in a way that he didn't even know was possible. They shook his hand, and when they discovered that Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor and destroyer of the church, was a believer, do you know what I reckon they did? I reckon they hugged him. That's what I reckon. Because suddenly they see the grace of God at work in his life and they have received him. He didn't know people could do things like that. That he had transferred. That he was suddenly part of a new family. And he simply couldn't wait to talk about Jesus. So imagine with me what that looks like. He goes to the synagogue in Damascus. Presumably one of the many synagogues in Damascus, it seems. Presumably on the Sabbath. And evidently they knew he was coming with letters of authority from the high priest in Jerusalem. That's much is obvious from the chapter. And the synagogue rulers prepare him and they say, "Oh, Saul, welcome, come in, sit down." And the women are on one side, I think, and the men are on the other, something like that. And he's the visiting Pharisee, so they give him a chance to say his stuff. And maybe they'd done some preparatory work, knowing he was coming. Maybe they'd put together lists for him to use of who the people who had declared for Christ were, so that he would have a quick job of going around and sweeping them up and shoving them out to Jerusalem. Maybe that was the plan. And he arrives and he sits down and they're ready to hear from him. And what does he start doing? He tells them about Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Verse 21 of our passage. All those who heard him were astonished. I bet they were. And they asked, "Isn't this the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Now you see, I think you might expect him to talk about himself first. To try to explain in our culture, there would have been a hesitant, some contextualization. Maybe to explain his change in behavior. You can imagine him starting and saying, "Well, look, I'm very sorry, everybody. I know that you're expecting me to have a go at people who believe in that name. And I know this is just a little bit awkward, but I kind of can't help it. There I was, minding my own business, walking along with the arrest warrant in my hand, and suddenly this bright light." And maybe it was a bit, but he didn't do that. It says he just talked about Jesus. How he really is the Son of God. How he's the promised Messiah, the Christ, which is what that means. How he did take their punishment as he died on the cross. How he did rise again from the dead. How he is Lord. What's he doing? He's being a witness. Because witnessing is talking about Christ. Saul wants people to know Jesus. That's why he did it. That's what's going on. He's a true convert. He wants people to know about Jesus because it's for their good, not for his popularity, as we'll see. So he tells them about Jesus. This promised Messiah, this rescuer king that the Jews have been waiting and longing for, is the most important thing they need to hear. And they were baffled, but they couldn't deny it. Now, I think that's a great, simply, as we start the passage, I think that's just such a tremendous challenge to those of us that are Christians. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian, are you excited? Or maybe that's the wrong word. Are you enthusiastic? Are you compelled? Do you find that where you are, actually the thought in the back of your head is, do you know, this person that I'm talking to, I don't know what you do for a living. I know we're not all preachers, thank the Lord for that. But actually, don't you think when you're going about your daily business, over the fence, maybe in the shop, maybe in your office, whatever, don't you think of those around you and turn, do you know, I just wish somehow I could tell them about Jesus. I wish somehow I could share with them this wonderful, wonderful hope and life and living. Because as you're going through your day and tough times come, so you can fire off arrow prayers and say, Lord, I'm not sure about that. Lord, I don't know how to do this. Lord, will you help me with this? None of the people around you can do that unless they know him. Wouldn't it be wonderful for them to do that? Are you enthusiastic? Or maybe the challenge for all of us actually is that we have so got into the habit of talking about ourselves that we just leave room, only just leave room to talk about Jesus if we talk about him at all. I read this week pastor and author John Stott, who said something very challenging, I think. He said, testimony isn't just another word for autobiography. Testimony is not just another word for autobiography. Witness is speaking about Christ. That's what Saul, he will become Paul. That's what Saul's doing here. And I know very well we can't be pushy and ramming even good things down people's throats. It usually causes them to choke. But surely we can risk sharing the very best news anyone can hear. Saul was an obvious convert. That's what he was doing. And I'm challenged because I think I need to be an obvious convert. And frankly, so do you. But he wasn't just an obvious convert. He was also a great witness. Look at verse 22. Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So he became more powerful, meaning actually that he didn't, you know, suddenly get lots of money and stuff. It actually means that he became a great witness and a good apologist. He'd thought it through. He could argue well, convince people. How did he do that? Particularly, how did he do the proving bit? Which, by the way, means that pulling together, talking about adding up the evidence, presumably from the Old Testament, just to access that, it's going to help us if we turn to the letter of the Galatians, because Paul explains it just a little bit, actually, what happened to him. Galatians chapter 1, page 800 and something, page 821 of the Church Bible, Galatians chapter 1. And he says there in verse 11 and following, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel, the good news I preached, is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And so they praised God because of me. So what Luke in chapter 9 of Acts calls many days turns out to be 3 years. Somewhere early on, after what we're reading here in Acts chapter 9, somewhere early on he knew he had some thinking to do, some working out, some study. So he went down to Arabia. And he says that there the Lord Jesus ministered to him, shared with him, helped him to make sense of it all. I guess it's a bit like those disciples on the Emmaus Road after Jesus rose from the dead. They're walking along feeling all miserable, and the Lord appears to them and says, look, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things? And he took them through the Old Testament and showed them where it talked about him. Well, Saul's got a lot to lose, hasn't he? Not only is he an ordinary member of society, he's a high member of Jewish society, a leader amongst the Jewish society, and he's been hammering the church. If he's going to turn to Jesus and be saved, if he's going to be able to do his job properly, then he's got a lot of thinking to do. So he turned around from his former life, set apart to teach of all people, the Gentiles, and needed to reconcile the conflicting arguments in his mind with the word of God. He went to Arabia and he worked it all out, and the Lord helped him. He had a special task, and he worked it out. But still, as the Lord took him and ministered to him, and he went back to Damascus and showed it to others. In other words, he was an instant witness, sure, and a willing disciple, but just like all of us, he needed time and effort to mature. Now, I don't think we think of that as Saul Paul very well. I don't think we think very much, actually, about the fact that this guy went through a process of adding it all up and putting it all together, that he thought it through, that as if suddenly it just came to him. It didn't. He had to think it through. He had to pray it through, and the Lord Jesus revealed to him so that he could argue properly and understand what was going on. And actually, you see, that's why the great commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his apostles at the end of Matthew is not just go and be witnesses. He didn't just say that. He said, go and make disciples. Teach people to know him. Take the scriptures. Open it up. Show people the evidence for who Jesus is and what he's done, and so that they too can go and teach others, so that they too can go and teach others, so that they too can go and teach others. Frankly, that's what our church is all about. Being witnesses for Christ and making disciples, that's what we're doing with one another all the time. And we focus on a Sunday, but it's not just the only thing we do. That's why in our home groups, in our prayer meetings and everything we do, the Bible is at the center, because we're making disciples. But for Saul Paul, to be fair, he had a specific ministry of the Lord Jesus. And just like others had his time with them, so did he. But preaching as he did with the backing and power of the Holy Spirit, those around him in Damascus when he went back, well, they didn't have any argument. Just like with Stephen, can you see? They were baffled, but nobody could answer. There was no answer. It was obviously right. He proved to them, verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ. Have you ever noticed not just... When people come to hear about Jesus, they respond in two different ways. They either ignore it, the message, or they respond to the message. And as Paul preached in Damascus, so people responded. Some of them are called, verse 25, followers, as they helped him escape in a basket. I'll say more of that in a moment. The hard work of being a witness resulted in people being saved. And you know what's amazing? We don't know the names of any of the people that were saved in Damascus. But if you're a Christian, as I am, then you will meet them one day. But what happens, have you noticed, to people who refuse to respond, the ones that won't? What happens when you can't win the argument with someone? Have you ever noticed? When people can't win an argument, when something's proved to them conclusively, do you know what happens? They'll either turn and walk away, or they will get violent, angry. You and I may do that sometimes. That's quite challenging sometimes, isn't it? When you find yourself cornered and you don't know what to say, you can either say, do you know, you're right. Or you can say, well, there must be some other way of looking at it. We must make sure we never do that. But that is what they did here. In this case, they decided they couldn't silence Saul with words, and they were going to do it by force. Verse 23, after many days, 3 years had gone by, the Jews, who couldn't prove the opposite, conspired to kill him. If we can't shut him up, if we can't prove him wrong, let's just get rid of him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. Verse 24, but his followers, in other words, those who had trusted the Lord, took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Where's it gone, Ruth? You pinched it. I suspect the basket was just a little bit bigger than your plastic bucket. And it all may sound very exciting, but stop for a moment and see what it meant, will you? When Saul Paul became a Christian, it was costly. He was rejected by those he knew. They were baffled, they were confounded, and they were suspicious. Suddenly, he had to have a whole new life because people didn't want to know him anymore. And when Saul became a Christian, he had to be courageous. This thing about being lowered through, presumably, a window. I guess what happened was one of the Christians had a house that was a part of the wall, and there was a window in the wall, in the house, in the wall, and they shoved him in a basket and lowered him in a rope out of the window. For those of you who are young and think that that kind of early bungee jumping sounds like it's great, let me assure you, it must have been absolutely terrifying. Terrifying. Terrifying on all sorts of levels. It must have been terrifying to find himself dangling from a basket, from a rope, and then running away from the only ones who had accepted him so far. He didn't know any other Christians other than the ones who lived in Damascus. It must have been terrifying going to a completely new life with people he didn't know. At least back in Damascus, when he came back, he had Ananias. Can you imagine what it would be like telling his family? Can you imagine what it's going to be like going to Jerusalem? We'll see that in a second. For Saul to become a Christian, it was costly, and it involved courage. He must have been courageous. Thankfully, for most of us, it won't mean those things, though it might. But can I say, today in our culture, it's regarded as more and more strange to declare that you're a Christian and to share the gospel. I think when I was a kid, being a Christian was a little bit weird, but there were lots of them around, and it was just about acceptable. Now, it seems to me, if you're a Christian, people just think you're a little bit odd for mentioning it. Maybe a bit weird. Someone not to be too friendly with because they're going to be the oddball. And you know, we need to recognize that there is a cost, that we need courage. It's worth remembering, you know, that the Greek word for witness, which is what this is all about. Do you know what the Greek word for witness is in English? It's an English word. We use it. The word is martyr. We need to just bear that in mind, how those two things became associated. Bear in mind that becoming a Christian is not making a lifestyle choice. Becoming a Christian actually means knowing Jesus. The losses are more than made up for, but it is costly. For Saul, and Saul was finally wonderful evidence. Wonderful evidence. Pick up verse 26. See, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but predictably, they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. How did he decide to go to Jerusalem? I don't know. Leaving Damascus in a basket, he had to run. But where to? Nobody knew. He went back to Jerusalem, and it must have been really strange. Imagine the looks he got. Imagine the memories that it stirred for him. Oh yeah, I can remember taking a whole family from that house. I remember the children screaming as mum and dad were taken away by the soldiers to court. I can remember it, he's thinking. And from that building over there, there was a prayer meeting going on in that meeting building over there. At the time, I thought it was wonderful to be reading that prayer meeting. But now I can remember their shouts. I can remember their humility as they said amen as the soldiers came down. And from that building over there, well, actually, that's where we kept the... Can you imagine what it was like for Saul going back into Jerusalem? Imagine the looks he got, the memories. And somehow he tries to reach the Christians, but 3 years before, he'd been rounding them up, arresting them and taking them away, some to their death. No wonder they were afraid of him. How did they know it wasn't just another trick? But this guy Barnabas, well, his name means son of encouragement. And Barnabas found him and shared with him and took him to the apostles. We saw from Galatians 1 that he met with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And what did they do when they heard? They accepted him. Again, they accepted him. Can you see verse 28? So Saul stayed with them. We need to grasp how big a concept that is. And he moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. If you ever need evidence that the gospel works and changes hearts and lives, it's here. Think about that first, presumably now secret, gathering of what was left of the Jerusalem church. Everyone comes in. Imagine for us now. We're down in Golden Avenue. Or maybe we're here if it's more familiar to you. This time we're meeting in secret because it's going to be scary and dangerous to meet it openly. So we're meeting in secret. And we wouldn't dare have this many people all in one place, I'm sure. And maybe we've got some food because it's the only way we can just organize it. And food is laid and children are quiet. And Peter stands up and he says, we've got someone to meet you, to introduce to you.
And the church, they're whispering ones, I wonder who it is. Maybe it's one. Maybe it's Philip come back from, you know, Caesarea. Maybe he's got some good news. Maybe it's one of the others. Maybe it's the latest priest who's been converted. And with gasps and cries, they see Saul, and their hearts begin to pump. And they look around for the soldiers, and the mothers grab their children, and the men harden their faces. And silently they're praying, Lord, help us to be gracious. And it brings fear and his face, and it brings such bad memories. Maybe some of these people had been arrested and survived. Maybe for some of these people sitting in front of him, they'd seen members of their family killed because of what Saul had done. How should they receive him? But you see, Saul belongs to Jesus now. He's been forgiven. So instead of fear and even revenge, again, they welcome him, they accept him, they receive him, they love him. What tremendous evidence of the gospel. He's a true convert. He's a great witness. But his conversion is brilliant evidence. And the way the church treated him is brilliant evidence of grace. Their old feared enemy has been saved. Remember Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And they did that. Can I say it would have been really easy for the devil to have had his day at this point? For someone to say, well, yeah, but it's not. Yeah, but I've got a bone to pick with. Yeah, but how about? The devil knows his work well. He can stir up dissension and discord and aggravation and difficulty. He can do it with us so easily. Just got to watch it these next few weeks as we move to Golden Avenue. You can do it so easily. But thankfully they didn't, it seems. It's a wonderful evidence of God's grace and the good news. But Saul did something more with familiar results. Look at verse 29. He can't contain it. He's been 3 years doing it at Damascus. Why not do it here? He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, which is where he'd come from. But familiar response, they tried to kill him. And you kind of want to say, why did he do that? Actually, because now trusting Jesus, he's far more concerned about what God thought and other people knowing him than about what anyone else thought. Let me ask you something, because I think Paul is a great lesson for us. Who do you fear the most? Just think about the question for a moment. I don't mean in theory, esoterically, in the distance. I don't mean that. I mean tomorrow morning, what will most affect the decisions you make? Peer pressure? Fear of the future? Who do you fear? Who are you afraid of their opinion? Who do you fear the most? What other people think? You know, it's a really important gift that Paul, by God's grace, seemed to have. It's a really important gift to be free from the fear of man. Will you do that? Can you do that? What does the fear of other people stop you doing? Saul could easily have had the excuse that it was going to end in trouble, so he wasn't going to share. But he didn't. I've never forgotten. It was just over 10 years ago that a friend of mine gave me an important piece of advice that a wise man had once said to him. And it was this. He said, you do the right thing and let God worry about your reputation. You do the right thing and let God worry about your reputation. See, all of us have things to lose by obeying him. Saul did a lot to lose. And there were consequences. But his new family helped him again. They sent him home to where he'd be safe. Verse 30, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and they sent him off to Tarsus. There is kind of a sense in which you want to say, the apostles thought, oh, no, not again, Saul. You're bubbling over again. Come on, let's send you off somewhere that you're going to be. Maybe they did. I don't think it was like that. But can you see? Can you see that in every turn in this account, we've watched Saul and his response? Yes, yes, but we've watched other Christians and their response too. That's what this passage is full of. Yes, it's Saul, but it's everybody else. They're all working together for the cause of Christ. They're all playing their part. They're all taking their turn. They're all doing what God has given them to do. Maybe for some of them it meant actually
organizing a basket so they could let this poor fella down, holding the rope. Maybe just some of them, just that's all they did was holding the rope. You might want to say, well, do you know what? Holding the rope's not very elegant, is it? No. But if they hadn't done that, Saul wouldn't then have been known of Paul, and half the New Testament wouldn't have been written, and the Gentiles wouldn't have heard the gospel, and the gospel wouldn't have reached Europe, and you and I wouldn't know about Jesus. Somebody held a rope. Maybe your task is to hold a rope. Maybe your task is to be in the basket. Whatever. The evidence of God's grace wasn't isolated. He was at work throughout his church. Verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. With the result? Well, familiar result. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And I say, we leave Harden Hewish School today. A long way from where we started back in 2005. But I trust that we too will be, well, what we've been seeing, we'll be obvious converts. That we will continue to be, as I hope we've been, continue, work hard at being a great witness. And finally, that in our love and acceptance and support of one another, that we as a church and as individuals will be great evidence of the grace of God. Because the result will be when that happens that others will look on and say, what is it about those people? Maybe I could come to do that too. And people will grow. Our goal is not to create a mega church, far from it. Our goal is bluntly for men and women and boys and girls to come to know Jesus for today and for eternity and for his glory.